of Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to be looking at verses 10 through 17 with you, but I want to just call your attention to the first 8 or 9 verses of this short book of the Bible. The book of Galatians is different than most of the books that Paul has written. In most of the books Paul has written, he's either written to a church, such as the church in Philippi or Rome or wherever that church might be located, or they are written to individuals such as Titus, Timothy, and these types of things. But when you come to the book of Galatians, Galatia was a region in the Roman Empire, and it was an area that was very large in its scope. It's also an area that Paul visited on each of his missionary journeys. There were 3 of Paul's missionary journeys, and each one of these visits or journeys that he took, he made a stop in Galatia. It's interesting that the people of Galatia were people that had a reputation of being rather fickle individuals, people that liked things that were new, and people that were kind of happy-go-lucky type people. Kind of sound a lot like the people that we are today, I think, in our country here in the United States. But at any rate, it's to these people that Paul wrote. But the interesting thing about the book of Galatians, as you get into the salutation and the introductory parts of this letter, is that Paul identifies himself as an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then he mentions all the brethren who are with me. And normally, if you look at the letters that Paul writes, he writes to the people, but he also will include in his greeting the names of those who are with him. For instance, it might be Paul and Timothy, or Paul and Barnabas in some cases, whatever it might be. But no mention of individuals is named here in the book of Galatians. The other thing that's different about this book is that, as I said, it's not written to one particular church, but it's written to the churches of Galatia. Now, those churches, we don't know all of them, but we do know a few of them. We know that there was Derby, there was I lost my mind. I hope I haven't done that. But let me just turn back here. Derby, Iconium, and Laodicea, and some of those other church, Lycia, and churches that were in the region of Galatia that Paul wrote to these writing to all of these churches. And the reason why he's writing is because after Paul had left this area, some people from Jerusalem came into the area there where Paul had been, and they were teaching a different gospel than the one that Paul had taught. These people were what we call the Judaizers. And these Judaizers had come in to the regions of Galatia. They'd gone to the churches, and they heard what Paul had taught them. And they made the statements to these people, well, you know, first of all, Paul isn't really an apostle. So you need to forget about him being an apostle of Christ. Now, that's not true. He was an apostle. So don't go out of here and telling people that I said he wasn't. That was what the Judaizers were saying as they talked to the people of that period in that time. Secondly, they said, you know, Paul didn't really give you the whole message when he preached to you. There's things that you need to know that Paul didn't give to you. And they said, you know, in order to be saved, yeah, it's important that you receive Jesus Christ. But if you're really going to be saved, you have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to observe the Sabbath day. You have to observe the feast and all of the things of the Old Testament era. And in order to be really saved, these are the things you have to do. And so Paul is writing this letter to the region of Galatia to be read by all of these churches, making it very clear that they're not telling you the truth. It's interesting when you come down to verse 6, because as you read the letters that Paul has written to the other churches, he always has some nice things to say about them. When you look at the letter to the Corinthian church in Corinth, those people were among the most carnal Christians you'd ever want to meet. In fact, you wouldn't want to meet them. You really wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. But they were a people that were wrecked by all kinds of problems that were going on in the church. There were squabbles. There was people that were involved in sexual immorality. There were other things that were going on in that church. Yet, as Paul wrote to them in his introduction, he had some nice things to say about them. There were some things that he could look at and say, these are things that you're doing right, and commend them for those particular areas. But when he comes down to the church in the Galatia, the region of the church is in the region of Galatia, you notice how Paul writes them in verse 6 of chapter 1, where he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And then he went on to make it very clear that there is no such thing as a different gospel. There is only one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that tells us that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the message of the gospel. There is no different gospel that is being preached. Only a false gospel that people are putting forth. And Paul made that very clear when he comes to verse 8. He says this, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And that word accursed literally means he is to be damned to hell. It's not another gospel. It's a perverted gospel. And it is not the gospel of Christ in any way. He goes on to emphasize that in verse 9 when he says, as we have said before, so say I again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So Paul is very, very clear here. I read one commentary on the book of Galatians, and they said, in his introduction to these people, Paul was the most cool that he has ever been in any of the letters that he has written. But now, let's come to verse 10, which is where I really want to begin here this morning. And it's almost time to quit, but we'll go as far as we can. We're looking at the ideal servant here. And in verse 10, we read these words, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. So as I look at the ideal servant here, I note first of all in that first portion of the verse here, that the ideal servant knows whom they are serving. Whom they are serving. Notice what Paul said here, how he phrased this. He said, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? one of the things that the Judaizers accused Paul of doing was being a man pleaser. That is, he preached a message to the Gentiles that told them that they were saved by faith, by grace, through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That this would get them into heaven. The Judaizers were saying, well, he's just doing that because he wants you to like him. He's not giving you the whole scope. And he wants you to enjoy him and not to be led astray by anything else. So the Judaizers accused Paul of seeking to gain favor with the Gentiles by preaching a gospel of grace rather than a gospel of the law or legalism. And this was a very serious allegation that they were really leveling against Paul. It really talked about his character, about who he was, the kind of man he was. Would he compromise his message to gain favor with them? Or would he give them the gospel as it was given in the Word of God and as it was given to him? Paul answers the allegations here with a question. Because he asks the question, he said, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? You know, the approval of men really isn't that important. It's nice to be able to please people, but that's not the important thing. The important thing that really matters is the approval of God. Am I preaching, am I teaching in such a way that I'm pleasing God? Because ultimately, he is the one that we all stand before. We all have to give an account to him of how we have lived and how we have behaved during the course of our life. Whose favor, Paul asks, am I seeking? Am I seeking the favor of men or of God? And the answer to the question, obviously, is he was seeking God's approval. This is what he was working for. This is what he was aiming at as he went about the life that he had here upon this earth. The last second thing in this 10th verse, he asked a question again. He said, or am I striving to please men? Am I striving to please men? I look at this as a question of reflection. In asking the question, Paul was well aware of what the answer was. That the answer to this question was no. Paul is making a statement here. He said, if I were a man pleaser, why was I experiencing so much opposition to the work that I am doing? Why have I experienced so much hardship if I were preaching a gospel that was pleasing to men? Certainly that was not the case. As you go back to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, beginning in verse 24 of chapter 11 of his ministry. He goes on to say here, concerning the ministry that he had and what happened to him as he did that ministry, he said this, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. When I was teaching in Christian college and I had a lot of young people in the class, I had to let them know that when he said once I was stoned, he didn't mean he was on drugs. All right? He meant that he ended up under a heap of rocks is what he was telling them there. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, There is a daily pressure on of me of concern for all the churches. And he goes on to write a little bit more. But Paul is asking the question. He says, if I'm trying to please men, why am I experiencing the persecution and the hardship and the troubles that I have endured? And the very testimony of Paul as he spoke to the elders in the church at of Ephesus in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, in what we call his farewell address, Paul wrote in verses 26 and 27 of Acts chapter 20, he said this, "Therefore, I testify you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or counsel of God." In other words, Paul said, I spent 2 years, 2.5 years ministering to you people there in the city of Ephesus. And he said, during that 2.5 years that I was there, he said, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What did he mean when he said, I declared to you the whole counsel of God? It meant that he was giving to them the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only that, but he was exposing sin, that he was preaching against sin, and letting them know what God expected of them and how God expected them to live and how God expected them to behave. You note that fact here again, that he declares to them, I have given to you the whole counsel of God. He exposed their sin, brought them to repentance, and they became disciples, not of Paul, but disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I love the ministry of the Bible teaching churches that are part of the IFCA, because one of the things that we expose or we espouse in the IFCA is what we call the expository preaching of the Word of God. That is, you do not isolate passages of Scripture and make the Scripture read what you want it to read, but you preach through the books of the Bible verse by verse, and in doing that, you preach the whole counsel of God. This, I think, is very important, and I appreciate down through the years that the church here in Galt has been a church that has been blessed with men who are expositors of the Word of God, who are declaring the whole counsel of God, who are not holding back on anything. I once heard of a church where the pastor was preaching and he was really waxing on certain sins. And as he was exposing these sins and talking against them and warning the people against them, there was a man in the back that was really excited. And he kept saying, Amen, preach it. And the pastor was going on and on, and this guy was just amening him all the way. And finally, he got to a different area where he was talking about some other type of sin. And the man suddenly said, Wait. You quit preaching now and you've gone to meddling and get out of that area, you know. But apparently that's the one that was needed at that particular point in time. Excuse me. The consequences of being a man pleaser are given to us in the last part of that 10th verse. Person cannot be a man pleaser and also be a servant of Christ. Before Paul was saved, he, in his persecution of the church, was a man pleaser. As we get on into this passage, we'll see that very clearly brought out to us. He was persecuting the church in order to gain favor with the religious establishment of that day. And the more he persecuted, the greater the exposure that he had, and the greater he was blessed by God. So Paul is not a man pleaser, and he realizes that in verse 10. He says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Before he was saved, he was seeking to please the religious hierarchy of his day. After he was saved, he had a new goal, and that was to please God. The limitations of being a man pleaser very clearly set forth there. You cannot be a man teacher and teach the whole counsel of God and to please men, and you cannot be a man pleaser and be one who is glorifying Christ and bringing glory to Him. You know, it's interesting. I remember once I was in a service, and there was a pastor there, and he was preaching and talking. And after the service, I was talking with him a little bit, and he said to me, he said, I always wear a shirt with long sleeves when I'm in the pulpit. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Why? Why do you always wear a shirt with long sleeves? Well, he said, one time I had a lady in the church, and she told me, she said, Pastor, I'm glad you wear a shirt with long sleeves. She said, if there's one thing I hate, it's to see men up there preaching and looking at their arms and not seeing their shirt sleeves. And he made the statement to me. He said, you know, from that point on, I always made sure I was wearing a long sleeve shirt when I went into the pulpit. Well, you know, he did that. Why? To please this particular person that was in his church. But I look at that as sort of a bit of a compromise on his part. And I don't know why this lady was so upset. I can remember being in another meeting. Some of you who have been here for a long time have known of Cal Probasco, who was a pastor of Carmichael Bible Church in Carmichael for many, many years. And Cal had was at a church, was preaching one time at one of our IFCA regional meetings. And this was before churches had air conditioning, and it was really hot. And so as he was preaching and really waxing eloquent, he stopped all at once, and he said, would you be offended if I took off my shirt? And everyone gasped. And he said, no, would you be offended if I took off my coat? And we said, no, go ahead, but leave your shirt on. But at any rate, I don't understand exactly why this lady was so upset by the fact that some men wore short sleeve shirts. By the way, I do wear short sleeves some Sundays, so don't be offended if you see my arms hanging out. But the purpose of this is that I need to make here is this. I do not believe you can be a man pleaser and please God at the same time. And I think if you make a compromise in one area, you're probably going to compromise in some other areas as well. And you may not be doing the job that God has called you to do. And I think it is interesting that this man that I was talking to is no longer in the ministry. And I think that there's probably a reason for that. In verses 11 and 12, the ideal servant's message. And Paul begins this section by issuing a disclaimer regarding the gospel that he preached. You notice in verse 11, he makes a statement. He said, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So the message Paul preaches, he said, did not originate with man. He said, this is not a message that I learned from an individual. It's interesting as we think about this, that God used 40 human authors to write the Bible. But the Bible is the true author of the Bible is actually the Holy Spirit of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said this, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So the message he preached did not originate with man. God used 40 human authors, but his author, the true author, is the Holy Spirit of God. And the gospel that we preach today is part of the inspired word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 makes a statement. It says, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And as God, the Holy Spirit, moved upon their hearts, they recorded the message that God wanted us to have. The Bible is the unique revelation of God to mankind. When I was in college years ago, in our doctrine class, we were studying the doctrine of bibliology, and our instructor made a statement to us, and the statement is this: man could not have written the Bible if he would, and would not have written it if he could. The Bible is so accurate in all areas. There are no errors within the Word of God, within the Scripture. The Bible is the revelation of God to mankind. And when it says man could not have written the Bible if he would, I think it's speaking about the historical accuracy of biblical prophecy. How that things that God predicted and the writers predicted were fulfilled in exactly the way in which God said they would be. And as we look at the present age in which we're living today, and we see the tide of evil as it is progressing, and we look in the Word of God and realize that the Word of God predicted the tide of evil increasing as the age drew closer to an end. So, in fact, that he couldn't have written the Bible if he would, and would not have written it if he could. Why? Because the Bible does not flatter humans, but it reveals them as lost sinners, helpless to save themselves, condemned to hell apart from the grace of God. I like Romans chapter 8, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome, he gets to the 8th chapter, and he's speaking to them, and I'm going to start reading at verse 5. I want chapter 5 and verse 8. Dyslexia is coming forth here, I think. But at any rate, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul said this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So we have the revelation of God, and that's the message that God gave to Paul. And that's the message that Paul preached to the citizens of Galatia. He goes on to say in verse 12, he said, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by any man." So as you look at that portion of the verse there, Paul offers a second disclaimer here regarding the source of his message. It wasn't something that anyone, any man, taught to him. Ananias was the first to talk to Paul after his experience on the Damascus Road. Ananias was the man who baptized Paul. But Ananias was not the one who taught the gospel to Paul. Paul didn't immediately go up to Jerusalem to the apostles for a crash course in evangelism. He went in an entirely different direction, which we'll look at in just a moment. But I was thinking as I looked at the religions that are so prevalent in our society today, and when we look at the many isms around us today, we noticed that all of these cults that have sprung up have been founded on the writings of people. We have the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. Their teachings were based on the writings of Charles Taze Russell and later a man by the name of Judge Rutherford. When the JWs first began, they made the claim that they were the 144,000. But as time went on and they gained more adherents, and the number of their group got to be more than 144,000, it created a problem. How are we going to deal with this? And so the Watchtower Society back in New York came up with a new twist that only the top 144,000 of them will actually go to heaven, but the rest of them will be here on this earth forever. Not true in their society, in the way they're thinking. In fact, I had a man tell me one day, I was talking to him, and I asked him, how many people are there in your movement today? And he said, oh, about 2 million. And I said, so out of the 2 million, 144,000 are actually going to go to heaven? Yeah. What's going to happen to the rest of you? He said, well, we're going to be here on the earth, and I'm going to be living in my house throughout all the ages. I said, wow, I hope I'm not going to be living in my house throughout all the ages. My plumbing isn't good. The electricity isn't good. A lot of problems with my house. I'd hate to be stuck in that throughout the ages of eternity. I'm looking for a mansion, not here on this earth, but a mansion in glory, or at least a small apartment. I don't know. Christian Science, founded on the writings of Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy, Science and Health. Such a weird, weird group of people and weird beliefs that they have come up with, and still following the writings of this person. Islam, founded on the writings of Muhammad in the Quran. You look at the Quran, compare it with the Bible. The Bible is a book that speaks about the love of God. The Quran speaks of the hatred of the gods of the Islamic people. And the Word of God urges us to go out and reach out to the lost. As John was indicating today, this outreach on the 18th. Why do we do that? Because we want to see these people come to know Christ. We want to see them touched with the gospel. In the Muhammad religion, in Islam made great strides across northern Africa in the first and second centuries. How did they do that? They went out with the sword, and they told people, repent of your religion, your Christianity, and accept Islam or die. And unfortunately, many people in that era chose to recant their faith, if they had it in the first place, and went on from there. Mormonism, based on the writings of Joseph Smith, later by Brigham Young. Again, much of the words that are found in the Book of Mormon come in direct contradiction to the scriptures, and they have had numerous reworking of the Book of Mormon down through the years. Seventh-day Adventism was based originally on the writings of Ellen G. White. And then one that has come on the scene in recent times is Scientology, on the writings of L. Ron Hubbard. All of these things based not on the scriptures, but based on the writings of men. And how sad it is that so many people are hoodwinked into these things. In verse 12, the last part, Paul received the message he preached, he said, through a special revelation of Jesus Christ. When Paul left Damascus, he didn't go to Jerusalem. He went to Arabia for a period of about 3 years. You know, I don't know of any seminaries in Arabia, but Paul went out there into that wilderness area, and in doing that, he got alone and God ministered to him during that period of time. And then following his introduction to the gospel as it was given to him in Arabia, he went back to Damascus, where he began his ministry, and after a short period of time, because of the hardness of the hearts of the people of Damascus, Paul was let down in a basket from the city wall at night and made his way to finally getting to Jerusalem, where he had some contact with Peter and perhaps John. In verses 13 through 17, we have the ideal servant's history. We look in verses 13 and 14, you note Paul's life before he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. And as you look at his life before Damascus, you note that he had a deep hatred of the gospel and the church. His aim was to destroy the church. He didn't want to just hinder them. He wanted to destroy them, to wipe it out, get rid of it in its entirety. He was zealous, as it tells us here, for the ancestral traditions of his fathers. Ancestral traditions can be good at times, but they can also be bad at times, because oftentimes the traditions of men take precedent over the teaching of Scripture. We need to be careful that we're not following tradition and that we're not neglecting the revelation that God has given to us. In verses 15 and 16, first part of the 16th verse, Paul recounts for us his conversion and call to his ministry, to the ministry. God had his hand on Paul even before he was born. You notice what it says here in verse 15. He said, "But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." You know, it's interesting, as I was thinking about this, when Paul said, "God, who had his hand on me, even from my mother's womb." I can think of four people in Scripture that it speaks about that God called them even before they were born. The first of those was Samson. Samson, God said, was to be a Nazarite to God from the time of his birth. Samson had great potential. Unfortunately, Samson did not live up to the potential that God had for him, and is in many ways was a failure. The next one that was called before his birth was Samuel. And Samuel served Israel for a number of years as a judge and as one of the great leaders in the history of the nation. And God used Samuel in a tremendous way, called to be a Nazarite to God before his birth. The third one that is mentioned as being destined for as a Nazarite before his birth was John the Baptist. When God spoke to Zacharias in the temple as he was ministering there in the temple, and he looked up and the angel Gabriel was there, and he said, "Your prayers have been answered, Zacharias, and you're going to have a son, and you're to call him John, naming John. And he is to be a Nazarite to God. And he is the one who is to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah." And John the Baptist was fervent in the way in which he did his job. And the fourth one that is mentioned here is the man who was born with the name of Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. And, you know, it's interesting that even when he was persecuting the church, God still had his hand on him and was going to raise him up. And his field of ministry was ordained by God before he was born. He was to be God's witness to the Gentiles. And God did a remarkable work in Paul's heart, giving him a love for those whom he had previously hated. Paul had no love for the Gentiles. They were dogs. They were worse than dogs in many ways, as far as he was concerned. And then in verses 16 and 17, he makes mention of where he went. He said, I didn't go up to Jerusalem for teaching, but he said, I went to Arabia. And what God did for him in Arabia was to give him a massive change of attitude. And God was asking and telling Paul to go and to evangelize a people that he despised and a people that he hated. And after finishing his course of study, Paul returned back to Damascus and began the work that God had outlined for him to do, and then eventually to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, he ended up in Antioch, and from Antioch, he and Barnabas were called of God to go out as the first foreign missionaries, ended up on the island of Cyprus, and from there they made their way into the continent of Europe and into Asia Minor and other places. And three times Paul made these missionary journeys, trusting God to see him through and God using him to win hundreds or thousands of people, bringing them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question that we ask is this: are we servants today? Are we concerned with what God has for us to do? Not all of us are called to be pastors. Not all of us are called to be missionaries full time. But all of us are called to be servants of Christ. And I trust that God will help us to fulfill God's call for our lives. Samson did some wonderful things, but I don't believe he fulfilled God's call for his life, as he could have if he would have surrendered himself to him. And I would hope, trust, pray that it would be our goal to surrender our lives to him in order that he might use us to the fullest. Wherever we are, whatever our occupation, whatever our job might be, that we would first and foremost be a servant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless your word. Use it, Lord, for the purpose for which it was intended. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.